Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscoth. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, the servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work and have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Achillam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Milkiah and Shaphan the scribe and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Achaim and Achbor and Shaphan and Azariah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shullam, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in her college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, and that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And then I shall not see all the evil which I will bring unto this place. And they brought the king word again. All who are able, we invite you to kneel for prayer.
The title of tonight's lesson, is I Have Found the Book. Now, it's very important that you remember that title as we begin and the entire way through this message. I have found the book. Will you repeat it with me? You ready? I have found the book. Before we get into the text or the scripture, a lot of it has to do with the history of the nation of Israel. And I want to introduce or jog our memory, kind of, concerning government, the governments of the world. And of course, we're familiar with a democratic, with a democracy. And the dictionary defines that as a form of government in which political power resides in all the people and is exercised by them directly. That's not really what we have. That is a pure democracy. We have a representative democracy, which is, it is given to the elected representatives, those people that are elected, with each citizen sharing equally in political privilege and duty, and with his right to do so protected by free elections and other guarantees. That's what we have, a representative democracy. What we're going to get into as we go along here is a varying difference between theocracies and monarchies. A theocracy is a state, polity, or group of people that claims a deity as its ruler, as ancient Israel after the Exodus. It's a government of a state by a god or by a priesthood claiming divine authority, maybe such as the papacy in the Catholic Church. But I'd like to turn and read from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 concerning the theocracy. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This is God speaking to Moses, telling him, and we're going to start to see the importance or the formation of the book. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, God is telling Moses, this is what I want you to tell the children of Israel, after he brought them and rescued them out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt. He says to Moses, now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed, tell this to the children, the congregation of the people, if they will keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That's a theocracy. Now turn, if you have your Bibles and you want to, turn with me to Judges. This is getting in toward the monarchy, which was all around them. It was everywhere. They were surrounded by nations with kings. Reading from Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son. Gideon had just saved them out of being defeated by another people. Rule over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's their request. One of the first, if it was actually prophesied by God that they would demand a king. We may look at that scripture a little bit later. But Gideon refused it. No, I will not be your king. Let God be your king. Let God rule over you. Then a monarchy, it's a hereditary constitutional sovereign as a king or queen or something along those lines. A monarchy is a government by a monarch or sovereign control. An absolute monarch is a government in which the will of the monarch is positive law. And every time I read that or think of that, I think of Nebuchadnezzar. After he defeated the Israelites, I believe they were taken to the plain of, the plain of Riblah? And whoever he said, off with your head, their heads came off. That's absolute monarchy. It doesn't matter how ridiculous the remark is, that the people might think, this is ridiculous. It doesn't matter. What he says goes. He rules by absolute authority. Ken mentioned that, I believe, in the sermon this morning. The world of absolutes in our present society is slipping away. There's too much of a gray area. And I'm old enough, and some of you are also, to remember the day where absolute truth was absolute truth. And Ken touched along those lines in the message of the day and what's going on around us. A constitutional or limited monarchy, the power or prerogative of the sovereign are limited by constitutional provisions. And that a good example of that would be the country of England or Great Britain. They place a lot of emphasis on their monarchs, but it's not an absolute monarchy. Their monarchs can be held to account. So let's turn now to Deuteronomy. I said I wasn't sure if I was going to take the time to look this up, but I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. This is Israel demanding, or where it is prophesied. That's our God. He's awesome. He's all-knowing. And he knew that the day's coming when the children of Israel were not going to be satisfied and they were going to demand a king. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee and shalt possess it, then shalt dwell therein and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. And he goes on. I'm going to stop with that verse. And he goes on then and tells them what a king's going to demand of them. You know, he's going to demand that they become servants and maids in his palace, in his castles. He's going to demand their total devotion and loyalty in times of warfare and so on and so forth. But did you take notice they wanted to be like everybody around them? They wanted to be like, that's what it said there. We want a king because everybody around us has a king. And that's the importance of the book. The book gives us standards. That was mentioned this morning as well. The book gives us our guidelines. So just a brief glimmer into I have found the book. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, again it talks about, and we're not going to turn there, how he will rule over them and how they were unwilling to hearken to the voice of God. Samuel was told, you go ahead. Samuel was the prophet of the day. He was like their God's representative between God and the people. And he didn't want the children of Israel to do it. And God said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. You go ahead and do it. We shall find the man. And of course, Saul was the first one. He didn't work out too good, did he? But anyway, that's what's found there in 1 Samuel 8. Samuel was the representative of God, and he felt bad about what they were demanding. But I guess you could almost say, to his surprise, God said, go ahead and do it. You go ahead and do it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And then if we had the time, but we don't and we won't, if you're familiar at all with Kings and Chronicles, it goes all through the kings. There came a time when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made a decision that caused the kingdom to split. And Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes and became the nation of Israel. And the Bethlehem and Judah, they became known as the nation of Judah. And, of course, Jerusalem was the main center there, which is God's holy city, so to speak, on earth. God looks highly upon Jerusalem. But if you would go through Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's just up and down. For example, Ahab and Jezebel. I think almost all of us know that was awful. He was an awful king. Elisha confronted him time after time, and actually had a lot to do. I mean, Elisha ran away because of fear. And God spoke to him and gave him directive of what to do. But that would be an example of one of their bad kings. Much later on, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of their good kings. And we'll refer to some of that. In fact, I'm going to right now. There's an account in Hezekiah. And I told the Sunday school class this morning, try to be here tonight, because I'm going to point something out that Hezekiah did. It's found in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 4. And I kind of liken it to some of what's going on in Christianity today. The account is this. I'm going to read that verse first. It says concerning Hezekiah, here's what determined good and bad. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made unto those days. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And I looked that word up, and Nehushtan is another word for bronze, but I thought I read one time, and I'm not sure, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I thought the term Nehushtan could also mean nothing good shall come of it. Now, you talk about something that was demanded of God for a good purpose. You would go back to the book of Exodus and you would read there about how the children of Israel were disobedient in the wilderness as Moses was leading them. And God sent fiery serpents. I read one account where it says that most likely the serpent's bites burned like fire. And I think it was 20-some thousand of them died because of them fiery serpents. And God told Moses to make a brass serpent and hold it up or stand it up, and anyone that got bit by a fiery serpent and looked upon the brass serpent was healed. The poison of the fiery serpents had no effect upon them. And the amazing part is that's a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you take your Bible, I think it's found in John 3:14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, and the reason that all men may be drawn unto me. That's the sting of death. The sting of death was worse and is worse than the sting or bite of the fiery serpent. And when we come to the realization of how evil and how God hates sin, we look to Calvary, where the Son of God paid the price. And of course, our hope then lies in the resurrection. The resurrection of that Christ. So Hezekiah was a good king, and then we get to where we are today, found in 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was a good king. Put yourself at 8 years old and being made king of a country. And when that happened, there was usually wise counsel that they relied upon till they got to an age of maturity and understanding. And you can see it very plainly if you read this account of Josiah. Because as he got older, he started making some decisions on his own. Now, we don't have any account where he received counsel. But I'm sure there were godly men when he was that young that helped him along until he reached the proper age of maturity. And that happened most likely when he was somewhere around 18 years old. I think it said he had been king 8 years. He was eight when he was made king. And then in tonight's, in the first two verses, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And here's where I'm aiming. Here's why it was right. And walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right or to the left. Now, the books of Chronicles parallel the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And if you would turn to, I have it marked down here, Chronicles 34 verse 3, it tells us there exactly what he did. We're not going to tell you, if you want to, you can, but I'm not going to take you, I'll tell you what it says. He was brought under conviction and he literally destroyed all those idolatrous sites that were set up by the people that God disdained. God, they were putrid to God. He destroyed them all around the time he was starting to enter maturity, that he could make important decisions on his own. Between 16 and 20 years old. And he began to seek, and basically seek God in the manner in which his forefather David, King David, King David is known as far as I know, brethren, the greatest king of the nation of Israel. For it says he was a man after God's own heart. And a lot of these kings, their standard, like I'm trying to explain that this book is the standard of the society of the world. Their standard for kings was David. And then we move on in, it talks about in verses 3-7, these doorkeepers were instructed to go and collect the money that was given in the chest. And you could read in 2 Kings 12 where I think it was Jehoiada, who was also the head. He was the high priest in charge of the temple. And him and his wife were counselors for Joash, a very young boy that they eventually made king. But it was high priest Jehoiada that took a chest and put a depositor on top of it that the people, as they could go in and into the temple, they would donate, or they would put their temple tax in it. It's this chest that the poor widow in Luke 21 and Mark 12, where Jesus highly commends her for putting in a few pennies, but she put in out of all that she had. That's what these doorkeepers were instructed by Josiah to do. Go get that money. Another extremely good thing, the temple had diminished. I mean, it needed repair bad. Did you take notice, as Ken read, the validity and sincerity of the carpenters and the masons and the workmen? They didn't have to check up on them. They could freely give them that money and knew that it was going to be put to good use. That's in verse 7. Now we're going to move along. As these men are remodeling and cleaning up the temple, Hilkiah came across the book of the law. The scroll, it was probably a scroll. And he read it and realized what it was. And he took this to this young man, Josiah. Boy, you know, I think back to my life. I'm just gonna pause here a minute, and I'm going to go. This young man literally was so overwhelmed by what he was hearing read. It says he rent his clothes. That didn't always happen. That wasn't the reaction that the Word of God always got. Just give me a minute here to find how I can back that up. Jeremiah chapter 36. There was an evil king that did not react even close to the way Josiah reacted. Listen to this. His name was Jehoiakim. It begins in verse 20 of 36. They brought the book to him. Jeremiah and Baruch, his aide. Baruch was instructed to take this book of the law to Jehoiakim. And listen, and if you don't understand it after I read it, I'm going to explain to you in simple words, in my words, exactly what he did. And they went into the king, into the court. But they laid up the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So they were a little apprehensive. They realized how important this book was, but they didn't take it along in. Rather, they just told him what they found. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king. and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him to keep, help him stay warm. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leafs, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of the servants that heard all the words. As this man read the scroll, the paper that was hanging down, very facetiously, to make a mockery before his court, he took some kind of a knife and cut off what was read and threw it in the fire. And the guy kept reading, kept unrolling. Again, threw it in the fire. They got a big joke out of it. It was funny. So that last verse says they had no fear. No fear whatsoever of God. Getting back to 2 Kings 6, what was the difference? I'm going to start at verse 18. I want to start at verse 16. We're back in 2 Kings chapter 22. This is Huldah, the prophetess that they went to. Now, God very seldom spoke to Israel through a woman. He spoke to them through Miriam. He spoke to them through Deborah. Sometimes it was because the men just weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And we see that in the church today. My wife and I have been in congregations where you don't have to be in that Sunday school class before the service that you realize the women have a lot of control in this church. I'm serious. I'm not saying that derogatorily. If I'm saying it derogatorily, I'm saying it to the men. Those women are doing what they do most likely because the men aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And I thank God with all my heart that the brethren that I've worshiped with in this place do what they're supposed to do, not belittling the women. And I thank God that our women understand the directive of God that leads them to honor submission. We have to be thankful for that. That's the way God planned it. I didn't, you didn't. That's the way God planned it, and that's the way it works. That's the way it will work the best. And I'm extremely thankful for that. So we've seen the degradation that Jehoiakim, with which he took the word. But reading on then in verse 17, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is Huldah speaking the words of God to the men that Josiah sent to say, what do we need to do? Or what's going on here? Thus shall ye say to them, or him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, the book, the word of God, because thine heart. Now here's the difference. Here's the difference between Jehoiada and Josiah. Listen. She's saying to those men that were representative of Jehoiada, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have rent your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they went back and told the king those exact words. Your heart was tender. You know, that's the spirit of revival. When the word of God goes forth, we talked about that a little bit in our class this morning too. I made mention, Brother Donnie was there, and he said he's occasionally found himself doing this as well. I was overly concerned about the situation that I saw happening at Belvedere. But the sad part is, there were times that I realize now that I marketed the word. And Donnie made a very valid point this morning. That never will be honored. We need to put the word out there. We don't need to market it. There's no advertising that's going to do it any good, because the Holy Spirit is so much more powerful than anything we could do. So here, that's exactly what happened to Josiah. His heart was tender, and the word of God got through to him. And so there we are. That's the message of the night. I have found the book. What a difference. What a difference when we fear Almighty God more than maybe what could happen to us. It makes a big difference. What can be wrong? I mean, yeah, there was a lot said about Charlie Kirk. I was glad it was. I told some of our people at the reunion we went to today that our congregation isn't too quick to address politics and current events. But I'm glad they did today, because it is known for a fact that man didn't fear dying for Jesus Christ. And what the end of it all is, there's nothing better. But so fearful, can you imagine? Can you imagine some of what the Apostle Paul laid before us today? All that he went through because he was faithful to God. So I just very quickly want to give some concluding thoughts, draw this all together. And in the opening, we talked about it, remembering Israel, rejecting theocracy. They rejected the complete rule of God. And the very fact that God made it plain to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But Samuel didn't forsake God. Well, he didn't say, well, I'm going with them. No, he stuck with God. And then they demanded the monarchy. And what was one of the main reasons? They wanted to be like everybody around them. We want to be like all the nations around us. Give us a king. Thirdly, the monarchs and the kings led them on a spiritual roller coaster, and that's never good. That's never good for anybody. Up and down and up and down. And men have their ups and downs. That's true. You're not going to totally eliminate it. But we can draw strength from a God who's always there. He never changes. Everything he says is just and true. And they lost the book. Can you imagine that? Well, do you have the book? You know, some of us are in our homes. We probably have many Bibles. But they don't do any good if we just let them lay there. So we need to read them. We need to study them. We need to bring them along to church. I really didn't think of this, but it just came to my mind right now. You need to bring them along to Sunday school and church to check out the teachers and the preachers. And I'm serious. I learned that many, many years ago. At first, I was a little apprehensive, and then I started to realize, and I told the congregation this before. First of all, if somebody questions or wants to talk to me about a comment that I made in a sermon, and they address me at the door, if I feel it's going to take too long, I'll say, well, let's make an arrangement that we can sit down and talk it over. But if I have opportunity to talk to them at the door, that it's not going to infringe so much, I will. It makes me feel good because they listened. That there's no better indicator than that, hey, they were listening. They were paying attention. And we need to be tried and tested. Maybe occasionally we do say things that might be a little out of line. And I've had that happen to me. I had it happen in a revival at White Oak. A brother that I dearly love talked to me a night or two after a sermon and said he thought I got a little bit too descriptive in something that I mentioned. And I appreciated that. So we need to bring our Bibles along. Then the next step, we need to remember the world, the church, and the book. The messengers of the Lord proclaim the message of God, like Paul and Silas, and different examples we have. The world rejects that message or misinterprets it, like Jehoiakim. And I didn't go through this because of time. I see my time's gotten away from me, but I'm briefly going to mention it. At Lystra, Paul had a miraculous healing there. A man that couldn't walk from birth, and Paul saw that he was accepting. Paul saw his faith and commanded him in a loud voice to stand up and walk, and he did. And the whole crowd started saying, wow, the gods have come down among us. And they acclaimed one of them, Mercury, and the other one. And Paul and Silas ran out among the crowd, and they had their hands full, but they finally got it calmed down. No, 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 we're not gods. We're just men like you are. Sometimes in the world, you don't see that happen too much. There's men in the world that would just love to have vast crowds react like that. And then what is the church doing with the message? Has the church really found the book? Now, you might say, Jim, what are you saying? Well, I mean, that's why we come here. You would be surprised how many churches you would go sit in that just misinterpret. They're tuned into a social gospel. Some of these pastors are all wrapped up in this rainbow coalition. You'll hear from the pulpit that transgenders and gays can go to heaven. It's as plain as day. If you read the book, that's a lie. That's not true. So I have found the book. We need to read it and do our best to understand it. Pay attention when it's spoken. And don't hesitate to be critical to the ones that are doing the speaking. But also, don't hesitate to give them due and proper honor and tell them how thankful we are for the work that they do. But it's a big job. He's a mighty God. And he heard every word I said tonight. He knows every thought that I thought. He knows every thought that you thought while you were at this service. And here we stand at this desk from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, or whatever the occasion is. These men come, visiting ministers come in, And they are basically like Huldah the prophetess. They're telling us in the pews what the book says. So praise God. We know what the book is here, and we have a good understanding because of what we hear and what we're taught. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for it.
The book of all books. No one can afford to lose this book. No one can afford to forget this book, to ignore this book. You will have questions in life that you will not find in any other book. This book offers the answers. This book offers life. This book offers life eternal. This book offers hope. And this book is sustaining me.
Praise God.
I know it's true. I love what it says there at the end of Revelation 21, verse 5. It says, and write, these words are true and faithful. We have promises in God's word that you do not want to be without. This book tells me that if in this life only I have hope in Christ, I am of all men most miserable. But this book goes on and tells me in the next verse, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This book and its author cannot be ignored. This book and its author, this is the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. This is what we need. Thank you, Brother Jim. Let's stand for closing prayer.